We're continuing on now in our study through the book of Titus, and we come to chapter 2, verse 11. And in the section we're going to consider now, it's only going to be the five verses, verses 11 through 15, that end Titus chapter 2. Let me read all of those verses together. It's only five verses. And then we'll go back and take a look at them piece by piece. Ready? Here we go. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Here, the Apostle Paul's words to his younger protege Titus follow in a beautiful context in what he has written about previously in chapter 2. Previously in chapter 2, he gave very practical instruction to Titus as to how he should instruct different groups, if you want to use that term, within the Christian family, within the Christian community. I mean, after all, you have the older men addressed at the very beginning of chapter 2. Then he speaks to the older women. And then he speaks about the younger women, telling that the older women should teach the younger women. Then he speaks to the younger men. Then he speaks to Titus himself about how Titus should live as an example. And then finally, he speaks to servants. And at the end of it all, there in verse 10, he speaks about how when God's people, and especially the context of servants, but I think it goes as a principle for all of God's people, when we live properly, we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We decorate it. There's a way in which we make the truth of God even more beautiful than it is when we live the way that we should. But please note this. Paul does not want anybody for a moment to think that because he is speaking about and makes no apology for speaking about the importance of Christian living, he doesn't want anybody to think that the Christian life is founded upon what we do for God. That's why now in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You see, I love that phrasing. Grace brings salvation. You don't go out and get salvation. It comes to you, and you have the opportunity to receive it. Grace brings salvation to you. Grace, the undeserved favor of God. Nobody has ever deserved or earned their rescue from sin, from self, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. Nobody has ever earned that or deserved it. It's given to us freely by the free gift of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating how he says here that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, I don't think that Paul meant that everybody has heard the gospel of grace that brings salvation. If that were the case, Paul would not continue on his tireless missionary efforts trying to bring the gospel of grace and the message of the gospel of grace everywhere that he could. I think what Paul has a sense of here is that there's one gospel of grace for all men. God doesn't have one gospel of grace for some, another gospel of grace, or a gospel of law, or a gospel of works, or a gospel of self-justification for others. All men find salvation in the gospel of the grace of God. And nobody is outside the saving influence of what God can bring to us in Jesus Christ. Think about how wonderful that is. Older men, as he addressed earlier in the chapter, older women, younger men, slaves, masters, Titus himself, everybody receives this by the free gift of God's grace. Now, Adam Clark mentioned something that I think is kind of fascinating. Adam Clark was a commentator that I always enjoy reading what he has to say, just like any Bible commentator. I don't agree with everything he has to say, but there's some interesting things. Adam Clark points out that the word has appeared to all men is the ancient Greek word epiphano, the same word we get our word epiphany or appearance from. The idea of has shined out. Adam Clark believes this is a metaphor taken from the shining of the sun. And the idea is that the grace of God is like a sun that shines upon all humanity, all the world. And this is the goodness, the greatness of God's grace. And we can think about this, that the light and the warmth of the sun is for the entire earth, but it does not shine upon the entire earth at the same time, nor does it shine on the earth with the same intensity from place to place. And so in some ways, God's grace is like a beautiful sun that shines down upon the earth. But make no mistake about it, there is one gospel of grace for all of humanity. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, not just one race, not just one ethnicity, not just one language group, but for the whole world. Now, going on to verse 12, having introduced the idea of grace, notice this, he says in verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. There is a lot for us to unpack in those two verses. But really, for us to understand what he says in verses 12 and 13, we're going to have to go back to verse 11. Because remember, verse 11 is where he introduced the great idea of God's grace. Remember verse 11? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that. Well, who's doing the teaching? What's doing the teaching? Here in Paul's mind, he's personifying the grace of God, and he's saying, God's grace teaches us. Now, I want you to think about that. God's grace is a teacher. The ancient Greek word for teaching there has in mind what a parent does for a child. It speaks of the entire training process, encouragement, teaching, correction, discipline. Grace is a teacher in all of these senses. Now, let me read to you something I think really wonderful from a man, D. Edmund Hebert, who has an excellent commentary in the book of Titus. He says this, that grace teaches us, declares, I'm quoting now, declares that grace also operates in the lives of the saved. Grounded in God's nature, grace makes ethical demands of Christians consistent with his nature, teaches, pictures grace practically personified as instructing the believer in the things that are in accord with sound doctrine. So in other words, he means that God's grace teaches us. Grace, as Spurgeon said, has disciples. And then Spurgeon asked, are you a disciple of the grace of God? Now, I think this is a very important thing for us to understand. Let me just say to you, I believe in the grace of God. Matter of fact, my life was profoundly changed when I did a study of every New Testament passage that speaks of or mentions grace. I tried to understand it in its context. I tried to understand it in the entirety of what the New Testament says about grace. And my life was so touched by this study of the grace of God that I wrote a book about grace. Look, I'll show it to you. I'm not trying to, but the book that I wrote about God's grace is called Standing in Grace. And basically what it is it's the summary of what I learned, of how I put together the New Testament teaching of the grace of God and how it impacts our lives. I believe in the grace of God. I believe in the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, that we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's given to us freely. The only thing we can do is receive it by faith. However, I understand this, that grace can be twisted. And the twisting of grace is to think of a grace that doesn't do what Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says it does. A twisting of grace is to forget that grace teaches us. In other words, if there's somebody who is living in sin and rebellion against God, yet tries to cover it by saying, I'm under the grace of God, I'm under the grace of God, they're not listening to what grace teaches. What does grace teach? Let's look at it again. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace puts ungodliness and worldly lusts into our past, and then it teaches us how to renounce those things, how not only to avoid them, but to renounce them. You see, we live in a world where we are tempted to say yes to every desire, yes to every feeling, but the reality of our faith can be demonstrated by what we will say no to. And when we deny ungodliness, when we deny worldly lust, we are showing we are learning the lessons that grace teaches. You see, in sort of a paradoxical way, if somebody isn't really understanding godly living, they don't need less grace, they need more grace, and they need to listen to what the lesson, grace, is actually teaching them. Grace will teach us, going on here, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace teaches us how to live in the present age, in the here and now. And how is that? Well, we must live soberly, that is, filled with self-control. We must live righteously, that is, a life full of right and godly conduct. And we must live a godly, that is, a God-like or taking God seriously kind of life. Matter of fact, I like those three terms: soberly, righteously, godly. And I would say you could talk about it in these three terms. Soberly tells me how I should regard myself. I should be self-controlled. Righteously tells me how I should live in regard to the world around me. They should be able to see that I'm a righteous man. And godly is the way that I must live before God. I must show him that I reverence him and take him seriously. Now, when we take all of this together, we can see that the fear of the legalist. And what's the fear of the legalist? The fear of the legalist is this: is if you start preaching grace, Christians who are indifferent to obedience, they will just flourish and they won't care about obeying God and they'll just live their lives that way. We can see that the fear of the legalist is unfounded. Grace teaches us obedience. Let me read you something from Charles Spurgeon. He says this: wherever the grace of God comes effectually, it makes the loose liver deny the desires of the flesh. It causes the man who lusted after gold to conquer his greediness. It brings the proud man away from his ambitions. It trains the idler to diligence, and it sobers the wanton mind which cared only for the frivolities of life. Not only do we leave these lusts, but we deny them. This is how grace teaches us. And again, the idea is if we truly embrace the grace of God, we will be taught by these things. You see, it's an analogy, or maybe I should say it follows after the same pattern as what happens in our life when we are born again initially. God works in our life, not only giving us his grace, and listen, there's only one way God gives grace: freely, without reservation, openly. God gives his grace to us freely, but then, check this out, he also brings to us regeneration, the transformation of life. Well, as God continues to bestow grace upon the believer, because grace is not just for the beginning of the Christian life, it's for every day of a Christian's walk with God, every hour, every moment. As we continue to walk in the lessons grace will teach us, we will live a life of greater obedience, not less. I have to say, brothers and sisters, when I came to understand this, this was so freeing to me, because I used to think that grace was almost like, could I say it was like a sucker's game with God. He gives us all this stuff and then we can just live any way we want. But then I realized, no. What God gives alongside with grace is he gives transforming power of life. And that's not all. He also gives a teacher. You could say that the Holy Spirit himself is the teacher of grace. And he teaches us, if I could just read it one more time because it's so wonderful: the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's a beautiful lesson that grace teaches. I pray we'll all take to heart those lessons. Now, that doesn't end there. Look at verse 13. Continuing right along, he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here we look for the blessed hope. Do you know what that is? The blessed hope is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that when we describe these things that God promises will happen in the future, the return of Jesus, the ultimate establishing of his kingdom, there's debate among Christians as to the scenarios and the timing of all that. I happen to be someone who believes that God will first return for his church, something known as the rapture of the church, and then sometime not very long after that, Jesus will return with his church in great triumph and conquest to the earth. I believe the blessed hope for us is that catching away of the church that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. So whether you believe it's that or just the ultimate return of Jesus Christ, we're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. I would say most specifically, his return for the church. Other people would say, well, his return for and with the church. But whatever you say, our focus is on the blessed hope. Grace teaches us to expect and to prepare for the blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. How about this? Could we not say that if grace is really working in someone's heart, there will be an awareness of the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a longing for the return of Jesus Christ, and there will be some evidence of life preparation for the return of Jesus Christ? You see, the hope that we have, the blessed hope, is the return of Jesus himself. Our blessed hope isn't heaven, even though heaven's going to be wonderful. Our blessed hope isn't glory that we'll receive in a resurrection body, even though I can't wait for that. But our real blessed hope is Jesus himself, face to face, closer than ever, knowing that however I've known Jesus on this earth in a spiritual sense, and when I say spiritual, I don't mean to say unreal. The spiritual is very real. I've known Jesus, and I continue to know him in a very real sense, although it is spiritual. That will be consummated one day in a greater knowledge, a greater connection, a greater communion, a greater sharing of life with Jesus than ever before. And we should be looking for that. That indicates a state of active expectation for the return of Jesus Christ. It should be very precious for Christians to consider that Jesus came the first time to save the soul of man. He's going to come a second time to resurrect the body. Jesus came a first time to save the individual. He's going to come a second time to save and redeem society. Jesus came a first time to a crucifixion, but he's going to come a second time to a coronation as the King of all kings. He came the first time to a tree, figuratively speaking, that wood upon which he was crucified. He will come a second time to a throne from which he will reign forever and ever. He came the first time in humility. He's going to come the second time in glory. He came the first time and was judged by men. He's going to come a second time and judge all men. He came the first time and stood before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. When he comes a second time, Pilate and all of guilty humanity will stand before Jesus, with Jesus himself being the judge. Can you see that I get excited about this idea of, as it's phrased here in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let me say one more thing about this. When he says our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he's not talking about two persons. He's not talking about our great God and then a second person, Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest and most powerful ways, though there's several of them within Paul's writings, but one of the most clearest and most powerful ways that the Apostle Paul expresses that beautiful, powerful truth that Jesus Christ is God. He calls him so right there. Again, verse 13, looking for, he says right there, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grammatically speaking, God and Savior are referring to the same person there, Jesus Christ. Never forget, friends, it is an astounding thing we believe together as Christians. As Christians, we believe that a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who looked very much like other men, there was nothing terribly distinctive in his appearance. He didn't have a halo behind his head. He didn't walk this far off the ground. His voice didn't sound any different. But, we believe that that man, because the scriptures tell us so, both in the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures, what we call the New Testament, that Jesus of Nazareth was and is God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, manifest in human flesh. That's what Paul's talking about right here. Now, going on, and maybe I'll come back a little bit into verse 13 and then let you know when I start verse 14 here. He says, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Okay, check this out. Every word of this description of Jesus in verse 14 is important. Notice the first phrase, who gave himself for us. That's what Jesus gave. When Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice was him, himself. He didn't offer a bull or a goat or a lamb, even a perfect bull or a perfect lamb or a perfect goat, if that could be possible. No. What Jesus offered was himself. Now, he gave himself, which means it was completely voluntary. He gave himself for us, which means he was given voluntarily for us as a substitute for sinful humanity. Why? That he might redeem us. That idea of redemption means to be bought out of the slave market by the paying of a ransom. We are bought out of our slavery to sin, and we are purchased for his service. So that's how Jesus purchased us. He purchased us out of the slave market, and he purchased us for his own service. Now, the death of Jesus was given to us not only to forgive our sins, but so that we could live righteously unto him as well. Brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel, what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially what he did at the cross and the empty tomb, that message is not only for our initial rescue in God's court, but for our ongoing walk with God. And why did he do it? Look at it there in verse 15. That we might be his own special people. It's a beautiful idea, isn't it? God has a special people. Are you one of his special ones? You know, I think I'm one of God's special ones. And I hope I say that in the right way. I don't want to say it in a sense of pride, in the sense that I'm God's special one and nobody else is. But it seems to me from the scriptures that God has a collection of his special ones, and I sure would like to be one of them, wouldn't you? That status, that place of being one of his special ones, God wants you to know that. God wants you to be at peace with that. God wants you to receive and walk in the peace of his grace, knowing that, and this is one of the things that I love to talk about grace regarding, is that grace means that God doesn't just love us in an obligatory kind of way, the way that you might have to love family just because they're family. The grace of God means that he likes us, that he sees us in terms of favor, that he takes joy and pleasure in us. Why? Because we're so wonderful? No, because every reason for grace is found in the giver, not in the receiver. The greatness of God's grace is his making us one of his special people. It's just because he's a beautiful, powerful, gracious God who loves to do such wonderful things for his people. So let me go back and read a little bit more from verse 14 here. that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God wants his redeemed people to live their life with zeal. Now, we're supposed to have zeal according to knowledge. God doesn't want us just to live with this, you know, high emotional fervor that has no knowledge with it. No, it's zeal according to knowledge. And it's a zeal for righteousness in our own life before the life of anybody else. I know some people make the terrible mistake. They're very zealous for righteousness, but they seem to be zealous about righteousness in everybody else's life. They don't seem to be very zealous for righteousness in their own life. No, God wants us to be zealous for good works in our own life. Leave it to the Lord to work on those other people for righteousness and good works in their life. God wants you to be zealous for good works in your own life. And this is the kind of people that God is looking for. Zealous people. Some of us, we're just too cooled off. We're just too casual. We're just too blasé. We try to take everything so cool. We don't get excited about anything. And I'm not saying that we should be the kind of person who are fundamentally excited and strange about everything. And I know that, listen, God saves people of all different personality types, and he's not trying to fundamentally change your personality type. But whatever zealous would mean for you, God wants you to be zealous. He wants us to be zealous about good works. Again, I find it fascinating that throughout this entire letter of Titus, it's so concerned with practicalities, and it shows us that not only was Paul indeed a high-flying theologian, you better believe he was. Read the book of Romans. Read the book of Ephesians. Those are the two books that come to my mind immediately that speak of what a high-altitude theologian the Apostle Paul was. There's no doubt about that. Nevertheless, please understand this. That same apostle who was such a high-flying theologian was at the same time a man interested with very much street level, shoe leather Christianity. The kind of Christianity that we actually live. And I'm here to tell you, the two do not contradict each other. Not one bit. We can be filled with the great thoughts of the glory and the doctrines and the truth and the understanding, and might I even say the mysteries of God. We can understand that and at the same time have a concern for practical, godly living. And I think that God wants to see both of those at work in our life. Which brings us to the last verse we're going to consider in this section here. That's Titus chapter 3, now verse 15. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Now, Titus, and I would say every one of God's messengers of grace, are directed to speak the truth of God's word, use it to exhort others. Exhort kind of has the idea of a passionate encouragement. Think of a coach encouraging his team to better performance. Come on, guys, you can do it. I've taught you what to do. Now get out there and do it and act upon it. There's a real place for exhortation in the Christian life. And God bless those people within the body of Christ to whom God has given the true gift of exhortation. But even if you don't have a particular gift of exhortation, you should still seek to exhort, to encourage people to put in action the truth that they've been given. So speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. And you know, it's when I get in that last one is where a lot of trouble comes to pass, doesn't it? A lot of people have a lot of trouble with that last one, rebuke. Well, Pastor, look, you can speak to me. Pastor, you can certainly encourage me. Everybody needs some encouragement. But rebuke? Is it really your place, Pastor, to rebuke me or anybody else? Well, you need to understand, brothers and sisters, there's a place for rebuke in the body of Christ. And the first thing we should do is give a word to preachers, pastors, people in leadership in churches, brothers and sisters in the proper context. There is a place for us to speak a word of rebuke to one another, a word of warning. Hey, what you're doing is against God's command. You need to stop that. That this isn't an obedience to Jesus Christ. You can't keep doing that and pretend that everything's right with God. There's the place for direct, pointed rebuke in the family of God. So again, pastors like myself, preachers, elders, and even brother and sister one to another in proper context. We don't want to become busybodies. We don't want to become sin sniffers in the lives of others. On and on. You can think of all different ways this can be excused, but this can be exaggerated. But what we're simply speaking about is this need for Christians to speak sometimes a word of rebuke to one another. Now, not only is it on our shoulders to give a rebuke in a proper time, my question here is, do you know how to receive a rebuke? Listen, there's, I'm sure, more than a few people who will hear this or watch this, however you'll get it. And they'll think, oh yeah, man, I can give the rebuke when it's needed to. You just watch me. I know how to give a rebuke. Yeah, but what I want to know is, do you know how to take it? Is there somebody in your life that can tell you you're wrong and you'll believe them even if you haven't felt you're wrong? Do you understand what I'm saying? Or are you the only judge in your life whether or not you're right or wrong? If somebody can only rebuke you when you happen to agree with them, and I mean agree immediately, maybe later you'll come to agree with them, but I mean if you say, well, I don't agree with you, I'm not going to receive it. Listen, brother, sister, you need to have people in your life that love you enough and know you well enough to where if they speak a word of rebuke to you, you will receive it and take it seriously, even if at first glance you haven't believed it. So when he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, to me, that not only speaks of our need to be those who can give a rebuke, but somebody has to be the one who is rebuked. And God has something to say to us in that as well, doesn't he? Now, at the end of it all, Paul says in this chapter, let no one despise you. If Titus was going to speak with all authority, he had to back it up with his life. He had to live in such a way so that no one would despise him or the message that he spoke. You see, when Paul says, let no one despise you, I don't think he should go around and look for people who might despise him and say, hey, stop despising me. No. Just like Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. In the same way, when Paul wrote to Titus and said, let no one despise you, I think what he's saying is, live in such a way that nobody can despise the message you preach because of the way that you live. What a challenge this is for us, isn't it? And what an amazing chapter Titus chapter 2 is for us, giving us such practical wisdom on how to live. Really, the question is, are we going to receive this wisdom? Are we going to go back through this chapter a few more times and read it and think about how the specific things in it reply to our life? And if need be, let God's word rebuke us. And where need be, maybe let another brother or sister in Christ rebuke us when we need to hear it. I hope I will, and I hope you will as well. We'll get into the third chapter of Paul's letter to Titus in the next session that we have together.